We are less than 2 weeks out from an election that people on both sides claim is the most important election ever in our lifetime, some of them in our history. And that may be a little bit of hyperbole, but it is certainly going to be a consequential election. It is a big deal. And there are two very polarizing candidates and platforms and worldviews. And one of the things that keeps getting brought up by one side or the other is that we need justice. And it's amazing how two sides can look at a situation, same situation, and both see injustice in opposite ways. Maybe I shouldn't say amazing, it's human nature. We should expect it. So one side is like, well, President Trump's indictments and trials. I mean, the left says, how's he even walking the streets? How can half the nation be supporting him? Somehow justice is not being carried out. And the right says, look at all the unfair and biased judges and juries. This is lawfare. They're using the justice system to drum up an unjust verdict. And so both sides are looking at the same situation. They're both saying it's not just. I just want a just election. I want an election that is free and fair. You know, only people who can legally vote should vote. Those people counting votes should be done with observers from both sides. None of this secret counting only after midnight when only one side gets to witness. You can't have one side or the other putting a thumb on the scales to give them an unfair and illegal advantage. You know, we find there are like 7 or 8 times in the Bible where there's Bible verses that talk about how God doesn't like unjust scales. And if when you're thinking scales, think like Lady Liberty and she's holding the scales, the balance, right? And he doesn't like it when there's the weights have been falsified or someone's got their hand on the scale the wrong way, something like that. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And so God is just. God is perfectly just, and he desires justice to be carried out in the realm of man. And we all want justice, right? Don't we all want justice? Or do we? Do we really want justice? I find it interesting that Martin Luther King Jr., he used a Bible verse in his I Have a Dream speech, and he's talking about racial justice, and he used Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And when it came to racism and segregation and the issues of his day, Martin Luther King said a lot of things that needed to be said and acted upon. And yet, he was a serial adulterer. Would he want to be under God's justice when it came to how he treated his marriage? You see, we all want justice, but do we really want to be weighed on God's scales ourselves? We want God's justice for the other people, but don't look so closely at me. That's the attitude the Jewish people have in Malachi's day. We've already seen that they are unfaithful in worship. They are unfaithful in how they handled God's word. They are unfaithful to their wives. And they don't want the eyes of justice to be cast upon their own lives. Instead, they ask why God lets those other people get away with all their injustice. God, you have promised blessings to us. Where are they? And why do our enemies prosper? It's not fair. That's how they see it. What we need to learn and stand on is that the standard for true justice is God, not man. If we go back to the Old Testament law, this is the standard the Jews lived under. It is the standard that God gave them. We find God's prescribed pattern for justice, and it said that it would be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And there are many violations in which if there was no loss of life, and then there was restitution imposed. And so if you were caught stealing property, you had to return the item or its value plus one-fifth for restitution. If someone stole an animal and they were caught, they had to pay back double. If you could not pay back, you became a servant. If someone accidentally killed someone else, they could run to one of the many cities of refuge where they would be protected from the family members wanting to take the life for a life. And if the congregation there, the city there, found that they killed the other person unintentionally, in other words, it would be manslaughter, not murder, then they would not be killed. They would be protected. But they still had to stay within the walls of the city of refuge for a period of time. And if they went back outside those walls before the time expired, the avenger from the family could take their life. That was part of God's justice in the Old Testament. And this was all and more, but it was what was prescribed by God for humans to live in a just society. God set up those rules, but they weren't perfect. I'm not saying that God isn't perfect, okay? But they aren't perfect because the ones who were carrying them out weren't perfect. And that's why there's warnings throughout the Bible about not showing favoritism, about not taking bribes, about not having false weights in matters of justice. And even then, human judgment is sometimes just mistaken. You know, I believe the Bible prescribes capital punishment for the worst crimes. And even in the New Testament, God uses governments as instruments of justice. Romans 13:4 said that the government or the leader, okay, is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath of the wrongdoer. He does not bear the sword in vain. And, you know, so we see things that we think are unjust. When I see someone, and for instance, if they've been on death row for 25 years, and there's been they just appeal, they're exploiting every loophole, knowing that this is all paid for with taxpayer dollars, and we can get frustrated, right? The evidence is overwhelming against that person. He or she has been, you know, just living all this time on the taxpayer dollar. You're just like, why does it take so long? Why hasn't justice been carried out? But you see, every once in a while, you find more evidence later. Or an investigation later shows that a prosecutor rigged the evidence against the accused or broke the law in some other way. And in that case, then I'm thankful that it took so long. Humans mess up God's justice. You know, even if a man carried out God's prescriptions for human justice perfectly, there'd still be mistakes made because we don't see everything. We don't know mitigating circumstances. We have to rely on eyewitnesses that are sometimes imperfect. Even though they're sincere, they could be mistaken. On our best days, human justice is just sometimes wrong. Unfortunately, on top of our human failings, we are just fallen in our sin nature. And so the scales of justice are sometimes unjustly weighed. Human justice isn't always fair. But the Jews are complaining that God wasn't fair. And they complain, and God is tired of it. Verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied him?" And here's God again, putting the questions in their mouths that he knows they're thinking, by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And so he's like, "I'm tired of you." Now, I don't want that to alarm you. God doesn't get tired of us. Our struggles don't weary him. Our prayers don't weary him. Even our doubts don't weary him if we're truly seeking him. All right? If we are living the Christian life, and even though we're broken and sinful, he doesn't get tired of us. Unless we do what the Jews did. They were hypocritical and unbelieving in their faith. "How have we wearied you?" He says, by calling good evil and evil good. By saying God delights in those who are clearly, unrepentantly violate my law. By living unjustly. And the second item God is tired of is when the Jews feel like they have been wronged and ask, "Does the God of justice even exist? Are you there? Do you care?" I mean, if you think about their mindset, you rescued us from Egypt. You brought us into the promised land. You filled the tabernacle with your glory in Moses' day. You filled the temple with your glory in Solomon's day. We've rebuilt this temple. Why have you not filled the temple? Where are you? Have you changed? Aren't we your people anymore? Well, that's where we need to look at the nature of God versus the nature of man. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." His work is perfect. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly holy. He's perfectly faithful, perfectly pure. God is all-knowing. When God looks at the affairs of man and has to judge, there is never a circumstance that God is unaware of. He will never declare a judgment and have to take it back because new evidence showed up. God is omnipresent. No matter where we are, he is there. He is aware. We cannot escape his eye. It is impossible for a man to do anything that is secret from God. And God is all-powerful. He sees and he knows, but he couldn't be a perfect judge if he didn't have the power to exact his judgment. But he does, because he's all-powerful. That's why the Jews ought to have examined themselves a little better, because while they cried out for justice against their enemies, God also saw all the injustices that they committed. God, have you changed? And God ends this section in Malachi. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God says, "I'm still powerful. I'm still just." Fortunately for the Jews, he is also still patient and loving. It's like the Jewish people are asking why the guy who's been on death row for 25 years is still alive, and they're just as guilty as he is, and they're still living. They don't realize their own guilt. And God says, the fact that I don't change and that I have a covenant with the nation of Israel is the only reason that I haven't destroyed you all completely for your wickedness. It reminds me of 2 Peter 3:9 that says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to reach repentance." And so if God didn't change, who did? The Jewish people did. They have moved away from true worship. They moved away from the law. They've moved away from and tried to change God's perfect standard. And so until we have a proper view of God, we will never have a proper view of justice. Right? Until we have a proper view of God, we will never have a proper view of justice. And justice is a big word these days. You know, they talk about racial justice and social justice and environmental justice and all these different kinds of justices. And really, a lot of that buzzword around justice is just, if I'm honest, it's just trying to get a woke agenda. Okay? Because they want justice for things that the Bible calls sin. That's pretty simple. What matters is biblical justice. Okay? And if we have biblical justice, all the other justices are taken care of under that, and they're handled properly and wisely. So let's look at chapter 3, see what God says. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here, Malachi's name means "my messenger." And Malachi is saying God is sending another messenger. So who's the messenger that verse 1 is referring to? Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew, okay? He says, "This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before you." Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. So the first messenger here is John the Baptist. Let me remind you of some of the things John the Baptist said. Okay? He said, "I am the one Isaiah prophesied about who said, make straight the way of the Lord." John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He also said, "I must decrease and he must increase," talking about Jesus. He is preparing the way for Jesus. He's bringing the message. The Jews are crying out for justice, though they really don't want justice when it comes to their own sins. And God's attitude is, "You are lucky that I am unchanging I won't change, but I will send someone. But they didn't realize it's going to be 400 years later. And that someone, John the Baptist, points to the second messenger we see in verse 1. It says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is coming." We're going to see that true justice is found in Christ the Savior. True justice found in Christ the Savior. Verse 1 is Christ's first advent and earthly ministry. Probably goes even into the church age. He says he will suddenly come. How sudden was this? Well, they haven't heard from God in 400 years. And the next thing you know, John the Baptist got a note, what seems to be out of nowhere, starts preaching. And he's preaching and Jesus is baptized. And in John 2, this is would have been shortly after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus shows up at the temple. But he starts overturning tables and throwing the money changers' trays all over the place and letting animals loose. Not quite what they expected when they thought Messiah was coming to the temple. But he's making a judgment on those people that were in there doing that. Now, didn't Jesus say, "I didn't come to judge the world," though? Isn't that one of his lines? In fact, John 12:47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So how do we find judgment in Christ? I get that we find love. We find forgiveness and grace. We find strength and refuge in Christ. But where's the justice? And you may hear someone, maybe you've even thought this, someone can live their entire life in sin, living for self, and then at the end of their life, they commit to Jesus and go to heaven. Kind of like the parable with the kids, right? Pretty slick how I tied that all in, right? It's like, where's the justice in that? Or the hypothetical. So you mean to say if Hitler became a Christian right before he was killed, you know, that's not right. Well, that didn't happen, okay? I don't think that happened at all. But I think we can all think of a situation where someone lived a very wicked life. And you can think of that person that, wow, can they really be forgiven at the end of their life? And after just leaving behind trails of broken hearts and broken lives and then live in heaven forever, it assaults our sense of fairness. Maybe you've heard of God's forgiveness described as the judge that pays the fine for the criminal. You know, all the evidence is in. The evidence is solid. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the judge bangs his gavel. You know, you have been found guilty of every count. But then he takes off his robe and he steps around the bench and proceeds to pay the sentence in place of the criminal. And then you'll say, well, wow, that's what Jesus did for us. Isn't that amazing? I was like, wait a minute. If a criminal murdered somebody I loved, and the justice banged the gavel and declared him guilty, but then said he would serve the murderer's sentence while he lets the murderer go free, I would be like, no way. It's personal. Now, I might be able to forgive that person, but I still want justice to be done. But I think that shows that I would not have a full understanding of God's holiness and my sin. If you go back to the garden, the sentence for disobeying God and eating from the tree of good and evil was death. And sin entered into the world at that moment, and death became a reality. Not just physical death, which came eventually, but they immediately suffered spiritual death when they were separated from God. Romans 5:12 says, as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin also death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so, we just got to keep in mind God's holiness and his perfection compared to all of our sin. The most egregious sin, I think, committed by one of God's heroes, someone who loved the Lord, feared God, was David. And he took Bathsheba and committed adultery. And then he had her husband, Uriah, murdered. And Psalm 51 is the place where David confesses and repents of this sin. And he said in Psalm 51, he said, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And I remember looking at that verse years ago and thinking, how can he say he sinned against God only? And maybe you've thought the same thing. He violated Bathsheba. He took her husband and killed him. Here's what it comes down to. He broke God's law when that happened. He violated God's holiness. God is our creator. He is the transcendent moral lawgiver. Without God to give us absolute truth, absolute right and wrong, then man can set his own morality. If you think about just one example, Viking cultures, where they would go and raid a village and they would kill the men and take the women, but they didn't see that as sin because their culture, it was okay. It didn't break their laws or their norms. They didn't acknowledge God, but it was still a sin against him. We have a God who's given us absolutes, and when we break his absolutes and violate his holiness with our sin, his justice must prevail. And there is such a vast chasm between God's holiness and our sin that the only way God can deal with it justly, according to his perfect character, is that our sin is met with death. Our violation of God's holiness is infinitely worse than any human sin against another human. As bad as that is in our eyes, and our sin does hurt other people. I'm not saying that at all. But we want to praise God that he balances his justice with his love and mercy. Jesus did come to save the first time. God the Son, fully God, took on flesh and also became fully man. And he lived God's perfect character in the flesh. So when it is time to pay the death penalty for our sin, the wages of sin is death, okay? God paid for our sin for us through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. And because our sin is against God, God then decides to be the substitute and receive the justice we deserve, the just punishment we deserve for our sin. If we've sinned against him, he can take the responsibility to step in and bear the punishment for that. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, God's condition upon this substitution is that we have to receive Jesus as Savior. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord and accept his terms. We come to him in faith. That's belief. We repent of our sins. That means we disown the sin that controls us, and we turn away from that, and we turn toward Jesus. And we confess that he is Lord. We aren't ashamed to be his. And we seal this when we are buried with him in Christian baptism. We are all already under the death sentence for our sin. Every single one of us. But God so loved the world, right? That whosoever believes, when we become a whosoever, we are moved from death to life. If we refuse to receive Jesus, we simply remain separated from God under the death penalty for our sin. And so justice is found in Jesus the Savior, in his sacrifice. The sins of every believer are paid for by him, and that is perfectly just because our sin is against him. And if I can't trust God with his method of justice, how can I trust him in anything else? So when it comes to God's justice, we can't be like the Pharisees who looked at the tax collectors and think everybody else is so much worse than we are. We can't think we're better. Even if they do fall short of what we think our righteousness is, we can't think we're better than them. We just have to share God's truth with them. We share that people can be saved by being born again, by receiving Jesus as Lord, and we love other people. And even then, we love only because he first loved us. All right? And we forgive other people. But Ephesians 4:32 says that we forgive because Christ forgave us. And we also want to remember that that person who's saved, whether it is when they're 8 years old or 80 years old, they're not the smirking criminal who got off on a technicality. They're a broken sinner. And they see that the only way to pay for their sins is through the love of Christ's sacrifice. And so true justice is found in Christ the Savior. Finally, true justice is found in Christ the Judge. He is our Savior. He's also our Judge. Malachi moves from the messenger, John the Baptist, who ushers in the message of a new covenant, which is Jesus, to a date. And it's like over 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't occurred, and that's the return of Christ. That's what we find in verse 2. I think the next few verses allude to Christ's return, his reign in the millennium, and the new heaven and the new earth. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. The day of the Lord, the day of his coming, those phrases belong to the return of Christ. One commentator suggests that the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, span from Christ's first advent through the church age into the millennium. And it makes sense because Peter talks about our trials refine us like gold, refine our faith like gold. James says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds because it tests and purifies our faith. And so, Paul talks about our works are revealed by fire in the day. So there's the day again. So a refiner uses intense heat, melts the gold or the silver, and it gets super hot, and then the dross, the impurities, rise to the top, and they skim that off. They just keep doing that process over and over until the silver, the gold is pure. And so that's that intense heat. A fuller's soap is lye-based, so it's a harsh soap. In ancient times, they would scrub the clothes, and then they would beat the clothes on rocks and leave them out in the hot sun to dry. That's the kind of scrutiny Christ the Judge will look at us with. Now, not to worry, brothers and sisters, those of us who are in Christ, who have clothed ourselves with Christ, we are born again. And when we are judged, we have the righteousness of Christ that's been put into our account. But the reality for non-believers is this, is Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Okay? And by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. He's going to be our judge. And he will find us clothed in his righteousness. Or he will find people weighed and wanting. All of us who are in Christ live with Christ, and we will reign with him forever. And those without Christ are separated from him like the goats from the sheep, or like the tares, or like the barren branches that are slated to be burned where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is a time, there is a window after the church is taken to be with the Lord during the 7-year great tribulation. And most of the world will follow the Antichrist, but there is going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses. I think it will usher in the greatest revival in Jewish history, because they will actually come to realize Jesus is their Messiah. And the persecution for those who refuse to worship the Antichrist during the tribulation will be so intense. It says he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Jews and Gentiles will both be saved during the great tribulation, but God's chosen people still have a special place. And so we see the Levitical priesthood being reinstated during that 1,000 years. And God will use this time of the tribulation to purify his priests. The sacrifices stopped after Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. They haven't resumed yet. And so when is this going to happen? Well, it says the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. I'm not saying it's easy to sort out. Ezekiel teaches us there will be sacrifices that they will resume during the millennium, which is why the priesthood would need to be reinstated. Now, I think this is only going to be for the Jewish people who came out of the Great Tribulation. And they are saved, just like we are, by the blood of Christ. I can't be sure why sacrifices would resume unless it is for the Jews, much like communion is for us. Okay, it's not covering sin. It is a memorial to what Christ has done. Verse 5 looks a lot like what we see during the millennium, during the eternal new earth in heaven also. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, or a scepter of iron, and that means outward sin won't be tolerated. And so verse 5 says, I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. During that eternal state, after the millennium, sin is not an issue anymore. Right now we are free from the penalty of sin. The Holy Spirit helps us with the power of sin, but we still struggle. Okay, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But in that day, we will be completely free from the power of sin and the very presence of sin. Now, I want to compare 3:5 with Revelation 21:8 because it looks really close. It says this is talking about the New Jerusalem for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. It is the second death. Many of the things that Malachi accuses them of are still going strong today. They're rampant in our nation. God cannot be happy about it. I just pray that we can begin to turn back to Him as a nation, because God's justice will not be on hold forever. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. They deserve to be consumed according to God's justice. We deserve to be consumed. God is a consuming fire. But because of God's love and mercy and grace, His sovereign choice of Israel as His chosen people, He will never destroy them completely. But just because they are God's chosen, they won't escape justice. Even the justice they long for others to be under. Now they can receive God's love and mercy and forgiveness just like anyone else by receiving the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the 400 years prior, they just had to have faith in God and a coming Messiah, and they weren't acting faithfully. Today, it's through Jesus Christ. You can't earn it through works of the law. You don't get it automatically because of who you are, whether you're Jewish or American or Catholic or Protestant or whatever. Remember, God is not confined by time like we are. A day is like 1,000 years to Him, and vice versa. He's not slow, but He is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to reach repentance. And so we can be like Malachi's audience, and we can whine that God isn't fair, all while being under judgment. Or we can thank God that He isn't fair. Because if He was fair, Jesus would not have had to pay for my sins. Praise God that He loves us so much, that He is just. And as long as you are born again, you don't have to fear His justice, because Jesus already handled that for you. Let's pray together. Father God, we live in a world where that word justice is thrown around pretty cheaply. And Lord, I think we get a feeling that a lot of people who use that word don't truly understand your justice. Father, open our hearts and minds to know your character, to know your holiness and your purity and your majesty and glory to such an extent that our own sin breaks our heart, and that we come to you for forgiveness, for cleansing, for salvation, and that we rest our lives upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that your Son Jesus took the justice we deserve. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.